Now, this is part 7 in our dispensational overview of the Bible. Last time, we finished the book of Hebrews by looking at the transitional connecting verses by the writer of Hebrews, which are designed to introduce the main issues which will be expanded upon by the next writer. So we are now ready to move into the book of James. But before we get into James, I want to spend a few minutes on something I brought up right after the teaching last session, and that's the issue of the 7 mystery kingdom parables in Matthew 13. Those 7 mystery kingdom parables in Matthew 13 were given by Christ to his disciples so that they would know what to expect during his delay in returning to set up the prophesied kingdom. Now, those 7 mystery kingdom parables in Matthew 13 and the parable in Matthew 20 are intimately connected with everything which we are seeing in Hebrews through Revelation. That series, the Mystery Kingdom Parable Series, is a 4-part series, and it's on the website. So if you wanted to go into any of these issues in greater detail, you can do so there. But I'm going to just briefly summarize those parables here, just to kind of refresh your memories a little bit and hopefully enable you to understand how those parables can greatly enhance your understanding of everything we're going to see in these epistles to the Jews of the future. In that first parable of the sower, the mystery aspect of that parable was the fact that there will be a remnant among the remnant, so to speak. Remember that very elite group of believers within the little flock who will stand fast all the way to the end. They'll stand fast in their doctrine, just as the writer of Hebrews has been exhorting them to do. So that is that group of believers who will endure to the end against the satanic policy of evil up until the second coming of Christ. We also saw in that parable that there will be some members of the little flock who will not endure to the end of the tribulation. Some of them will drop off rather early, during phase 1 of the satanic policy of evil against them. Some will drop off in phase 2, and some will last until phase 3, when their lives are now in danger and members of little flock are being killed because of their doctrinal stance. And we also saw how that those who do fail, those who fail to endure to the end, that they very well may have had justification unto eternal life. They're true believers within the little flock. They just did not endure to the end. But because they did not have the ability or the wherewithal to endure to the end, they will be cast out into outer darkness. And remember that outer darkness had nothing to do with hell or eternal damnation. Outer darkness was simply everything outside the geographical boundaries of the kingdom. That's where they would be cast. And that because they did have justification unto eternal life, even those who were cast out would eventually be able to be part of the kingdom. But they will have missed out on all of the tremendous blessings and the honor which would have been given to those who did endure to the end. Those who are going to be cast out into outer darkness, but who eventually will be taken into the kingdom, are those who Christ was referring to when he stated that many that are first will be last, and the last may be first. In other words, they may have been believing members of the little flock from the very first, but they did not endure to the end, and therefore they will be the last ones into the kingdom. And that whole issue was explained pretty comprehensively when we analyzed the parable of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20. Now, in the second parable of the wheat and tares, the mystery aspect of that parable was the fact that the tares, the children of the devil, are supposed to be allowed to remain right there in the midst of the true believers all the way until the end of the tribulation. And that is a truly shocking thing when you see how the ungodly influence of the tares will be continually working against the plan and purpose of God through the little flock. They will be constantly attempting to coerce members of the little flock back into Israel's vain apostate religious system. In the parable of the mustard seed, we saw that the mystery aspect of this parable is the fact that the Lord's doctrine for the little flock is going to be corrupted. First, it'll be corrupted by the influence of Israel's vain apostate religious system, and then ultimately by the false religion of the Antichrist. In the parable of the woman leavening three measures of meal, we saw how that the Antichrist will accomplish the establishing of his false religious system, and how that it will begin right there in Jerusalem, and then spread throughout all of Judea, and then ultimately throughout the Middle East, and probably even beyond that. Now, these second, third, and fourth parables all deal with the corruptive influences against God's doctrine, which will make the ministry of the little flock look like it's been a complete failure. So these are things that the little flock needs to know and expect. Yet they still need to stand fast in the Lord's doctrine, and they are even supposed to be trying to convert members of Israel's vain apostate religious system right up until the end, convert them into the little flock. Now, parables 5 and 6 are very much related. In the parable of the treasure hidden in the field, this pertains to those members of the little flock who are outside of the land, outside of Jerusalem and Judea. In the parable of the pearl of great price, that pertains to the members of the little flock who are also outside of the land, but located specifically in Babylon. If you remember the three main locations of the little flock during the tribulation, Babylon was one of them. And we saw how that the mystery aspect of both of those parables was the fact that Christ appears to have sold his inheritance over to the adversary. As the parable puts it, a man who sold all that he had. Because when you read through Revelation chapter 13, you see how it is that the Antichrist, indwelt by Satan himself at that time, is going to be the one who will have all power over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and people will be worshiping him. They'll be worshiping him. Those were all part of Christ's inheritance as the Lamb who was slain from Revelation chapter 5. And yet it is the Antichrist who appears to have inherited all these things. And then finally, the parable of the net cast into the sea illustrates how that Gentiles outside of the nation Israel will be held accountable for any interactions which they may have had with members of the little flock during their time of great tribulation, as Christ explained it in Matthew chapter 25. So you want to keep all those things in mind as we progress through these epistles for the Jew of the future. Now then, last time, we finished the book of Hebrews by looking at the transitional connecting verses by the writer of Hebrews, which are designed to introduce the main issues which will be expanded upon by the next writer. So now we are ready to move into the book of James. Now these transitional connecting verses, by the way, are always very interesting, and they are going to be found in every book all the way through the book of Jude. And this, is just demonstrating that there is a very good, logical, and helpful reason for why all the books in our Bible are arranged in the order in which they're arranged. And what the writer of Hebrews had just left off telling the little flock in chapter 13, verses 20 through 22, was that the Lord now wants the little flock to be perfect in every good work to do his will. And back in chapter 12, verse 4, the writer Hebrews had mentioned also that the little flock had not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. They have not yet had to suffer death because of their stand in the doctrines which they've been given. The implication, of course, being that the time is coming when they will be suffering death for that stance. And now James is going to be expanding on those issues in his epistle. Now, the book of James can generally be outlined chapter by chapter, with each chapter focusing on a certain issue of appropriate behavior or doctrine, which will be needed for the little flock in the future. In James, we're not going to see issues pertaining to the priesthood in Israel's vain apostate religious system of sacrifices that will be going on in the temple, because James' instructions are directed primarily to people who are located outside of the land, the little flock who are outside of the land. So James, chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So here we have the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So James is addressing those members of the little flock who are outside of the land of Jerusalem and Judea, a situation which is really no different than was the situation when Israel's program was cut off in Acts chapter 7. And in chapter 1, we see James diving right into this issue of a righteous life and good works, which the writer of Hebrews had merely introduced back in chapter 13, verses 21 and 20. So, picking up here in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye be perfect and entire," or complete, "wanting nothing." Well, that almost sounds like Paul's exhortations to members of the body of Christ to walk in a manner consistent with our standing in Christ. Remember, these members of little flock are going to be living in a social and cultural environment among Gentile nations that will be walking like men walked in the days of Noah. Evil will be escalating exponentially at this time, and the little flock is supposed to be an example to them. Drop down to verse 12. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." So more words of encouragement to the little flock. It's going to be more than worth it if they can just stand fast to the end. And then we come to those well-known verses in the Bible describing the process by which a man is tempted away from the potential blessings which the Lord has in store for a believer. Verses 13 through 15. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So don't be drawn away by the things of the flesh and everything else that will be going on around you. And then some further warnings and encouragements in verses 16 through 18. "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Well, here we see the word of truth, just as we are told to rightly divide the word of truth in 2 Timothy chapter 2:15. But here, those words of truth refer to doctrines which pertain to Israel's program. Those words of truth will have the power to accomplish something, just like they do for us. They will have the power to produce a kind of first fruits of his creatures. If these saints are able to endure to the end and demonstrate the righteousness which is supposed to characterize the kingdom of God, then they will become brethren in the midst of the Lord's congregation. Verses 19 through 21. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. Well, let's stop there for a minute. We've got some more very good advice and additional warnings for the little flock here. And let's do verse 22 again. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Verse 23, for if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. So the exhortation is to be doers of the word. That's the goal for these members of the little flock. Then James goes on to describe some characteristics of those who are and who are not demonstrating the righteousness which God desires. And he ends the chapter with instructions to the believer that the believer is to keep himself unspotted from the world. This issue of righteousness. Now, in chapter 2, James will continue to dwell on this same issue of a righteous life in the members of the little flock, and he summarizes the whole exhortation to do that with what he calls the royal law according to the Scripture. Look at verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. When we get to 1 John, we'll see how the emphasis over and over again is on this love, love for the brethren, loving one another, this emphasis on love. On the contrary, verse 9, but if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So the members of a little flock are exhorted to move on to perfection. Now back in chapter 1, verse 23, James had just exhorted the little flock to be doers of the word, not just someone who hears the word. So now James is going to take up this very important issue of faith on the part of the little flock in the future and illustrates the relationship that works will have to that faith. So verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Can faith save him? That's the question. Can faith without works save the man? Now we're getting into a section of Scripture here where you better know who this doctrine is written to and what it's all about. Now I'm going to continue to read through the passage, and then we'll come back and take it apart a little bit. Verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful of the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So then here is this passage in Scripture which contends that you cannot be justified by faith only. Your faith has to be accompanied by works. Well, it doesn't take any great Bible scholar to recognize that this is diametrically opposed to the gospel of the grace of God, which God and Paul laid out for us today in Romans chapters 3 and 4. And if there is no other reason for being able to rightly divide the word of truth between those truths which pertain to believers today in this dispensation of grace and those truths which pertain to Israel's prophetic program in the past and then in the future again, right here is reason enough. Because if someone today believes that this passage in James is how a person receives justification from God today, then that person has the wrong gospel message, and that person's eternal destiny is that of eternal damnation. So what's going on here in James 2? Well, once again, it's a dispensational issue. The first thing you want to notice, again, is who is this book addressed to? Always appreciate whose information you're reading. James 1 said, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. James is writing to members of the little flock who are scattered outside the land, and they are going to be subjected to tremendous trials and persecution. Verse 2 said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. These members of the little flock are in for a rough time, and James is giving them the information that they are going to need. Now back to James 2, and let's look at verses 15 and 16 again. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So where are we here? Here are some brothers and sisters who are naked and destitute of daily food. This is Matthew chapter 25, where the Lord is going to be saying to some people, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Remember that works done in faith have always been a part of Israel's program. And God saw fit to use Abraham as an example here because of the dual nature of Abraham's justification. Look at verse 21 again. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? God had told Abraham to slay his son, and Abraham would have done it. The knife was up and ready to come down if the Lord hadn't stopped him. Now, you talk about giving someone a test of works to do in faith. Well, you can't ask for much more of a dramatic test of faith than that. Verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So God uses this example with Abraham from Genesis chapter 22, how that Abraham in faith was willing to slay his beloved son and thus receive justification by faith associated with this tremendous test, this tremendous work of faith. But when did Abraham do that? He did that in Genesis chapter 22. Now turn with me over to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So verse 2 says that Abraham was not justified by works, just the opposite of what the Bible just said about Abraham in James 2. Verse 3 says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's all he did, was to believe God. There were no works involved. But when did Abraham do this? He did this in Genesis chapter 15. So God takes this man, Abraham, and justifies him two different times, in two different ways, so that Abraham can serve as an example of how we become justified according to the gospel of the grace of God by faith alone, simply by believing, just like Abraham did in Genesis chapter 15. But God also demonstrates in James 2 how the Jew and Israel's program will become justified by demonstrating works of faith, just like Abraham did in Genesis chapter 22. And thus, Abraham can legitimately be called the father of us all, as he is called in Romans chapter 4, verse 16. So once again, a failure to appreciate the dispensational differences between Israel's prophetic kingdom program and the program for the body of Christ is the root cause of such erroneous teachings as works being necessary for salvation today. Back to James. So here in James 2, we see the issue of faith as it is to be worked out in Israel's prophetic kingdom program when that program resumes again in the future. Now in James chapter 3, we see how that the things which you hear a man saying are going to reflect the righteous character or the lack of righteous character in the man. This is the issue of the tongue. The tongue is not to be used in a negative manner, driving people away from you, but rather in a manner that will attract people to you and to what you have to say. Let's begin here in verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. There's the issue of the perfect man again. And able also to bridle the whole body. So we've got the perfect man here. Remember those transitional connecting verses from Hebrews, how that the writer of Hebrews was exhorting the little flock to be perfect in every good work to do his will. Hebrews 13, verse 21. So controlling what you say is very important and would be one of the characteristics of the perfect man. In fact, the verse here implies that if you can control your tongue, you can control your whole body. Drop down to verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. So the things that are being spoken by the tongue are able to escalate sin tremendously. Drop down to verse 10. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, brethren, bear olive berries, either vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. So that which comes out of a person's mouth are eventually going to demonstrate that person's true character. Now we're going to see that so clearly when we get into John's epistles, when we look at those tests which the little flock are going to be able to use to determine who among them are imposters, who are the tares in their midst. Verse 14 here. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. So if bitter envying and strife are in the hearts of a man, his words are going to reveal those things. And one of those tests in 1 John is going to be whether someone loves his brother or not. Is he striving against his brother or not? And what those apostates are saying at that time are going to reveal who they really are. And then the chapter ends here in verse 18 by saying, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Peacemakers. What does this bring to mind? Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Keep your marker here and let's look at that. Matthew chapter 5. The peacemakers. We're going to look at verses 9 and 10. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for what? For righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The fruit of righteousness, sown in peace, is what James 3, chapter 18, just told us. That's what it was exhorting the little flock. Again, that transitional verse from Hebrews into James was informing the little flock how James would be elaborating on this issue of how the Lord wants the little flock to be perfect in every good work to do His will. Back to James. In James 4, the warnings and exhortations focus on prohibitions against members of the little flock from developing friendships and alliances with the world as a result of the lusts of the flesh. So let's begin in verse 1. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, and ye cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" All right. "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God," verse 4 says. Pretty strong warning. Verse 5 says that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. There's the problem, the lust of the flesh. So what is the believer exhorted to do? Verse 7. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Purify your hearts. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Matthew 6. And drop down to verse 17. Verse 17, "Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." So we see all these doctrines and exhortations from James on how the little flock is supposed to be demonstrating those characteristics which are to be manifested in those who would be members of the kingdom. Now in James 5, we see exhortations to the little flock to stand fast, even in the face of significantly increasing persecution. Now, this chapter is interesting in that it begins with warnings being given to those who are responsible for perpetrating that persecution. So beginning in verse 1, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Okay. Verse 4 is referring to those righteous believers who have been defrauded of their rightful wages by those who have all the riches. Their voices are crying out, and the Lord is going to hear those voices. And that's the warning to those people in verse 1. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. James is referring to those unrighteous rich men here. They will be slaughtered when the Lord returns. Now, you can see why James has given so many warnings to the little flock not to be enticed and drawn away towards the lusts of the flesh. That would be a certain recipe for failure to endure to the end. Remember when Christ said it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Matthew 19, verse 24. Well, it's going to be that way in the future as well. And then we come to verse 6, which is actually the first of the connecting transitional link for the doctrines which Peter will then develop more fully in his epistle. Verse 6 says, ye have condemned, he's still speaking to these rich men here, these unjust, ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. So James is addressing those rich men in verse 1 here. They are the ones who will be turning on members of the little flock. Now, if you remember, back in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, the writer wrote to the little flock that they had not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. But now the time has come that they are resisting unto blood. They're not being killed. Remember what Christ said back in John chapter 16, verse 2. We looked at that passage. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God service. So we are just being introduced to phase 3 of the satanic policy of evil against the little flock during the tribulation. Members of the little flock are now being killed because of their stance. So the next verses are now going to be directed towards that little flock again. Verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. That's why you have this interesting terminology that you had back in verse 4, where it says, the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That term, Lord of Sabaoth, is associated with the Lord as Israel's avenger. Remember, one of those functions of the Lord Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah. He'll be their avenger. If they just hang in there, the Lord will be returning very soon. So in light of all this, you have continued encouragements and exhortations to the little flock as the passage continues. Look at verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. So the prophets are held up as an example of those who have also suffered affliction in the name of the Lord. Verse 11, behold, ye count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now Job is held up as an example of someone who has gone through suffering and affliction. Now, I tried to point out to you when we were doing our overview in the Old Testament how that the whole book of Job was a prophetic picture of the little flock during the tribulation. And look at what it says here in relation to Job and his suffering. It says, ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. The end of the Lord is what the Lord did in the end for Job. After Job stood fast through all the trials and tribulations, the Lord restored double to Job everything that he had lost. And so will it be worth it for the little flock if they just have patience and stand fast and endure to the end. So when we come to Peter's epistles, Peter will further elaborate on the intensification of Satan's satanic policy of evil, phase three, against the little flock. And the insights which Peter will give the little flock are going to help them in their tribulations. These persecutions of the little flock will then be coming from basically two places, Israel's vain apostate religious system, and then from the Gentiles in the regions outside of the land where those members of the little flock will be at that time. So let's go to 1 Peter. And in verses 1 through 12, Peter is going to encourage the little flock not to forget about the promise of deliverance that they will be experienced at the Lord's second coming. Even if they are killed, still stand fast. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So again, Peter is addressing members of the little flock who will be outside the land of Jerusalem and Judea in the future. Verse 2, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto disobedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which hath, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of his own resurrection, has begotten the little flock to a lively hope. Even if they are killed, like he was killed, they will be resurrected right into the kingdom. Can you see how different the situation will be for these saints outside of the land compared to those who are in the land? Those saints who are in Jerusalem and Judea, what are they instructed to do? They're instructed to flee Jerusalem immediately in the middle of the 70th week when they see that abomination of desolation in the temple by the Antichrist. And when they flee Jerusalem, they'll be supernaturally provided for by the Lord for 3.5 years, those last 3.5 years of the tribulation. That is the information which is needed for the little flock who are in the land. But here we have information which is needed by the little flock who are outside of the land. They have their instructions and encouragements, completely different. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So the little flock is destined to receive an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and which will never fade away, and that inheritance is being reserved for them in heaven. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So the little flock is going to receive salvation, that is deliverance into the kingdom, right into the prophesied kingdom, if they can just endure to the end. Verses 6 and 7, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So the little flock needs to know that these escalating persecutions are only going to continue for a season. They will come to an end with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the little flock is encouraged just to hang in there because it will soon come to an end. Verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is an interesting verse. Peter is addressing people here who have never seen Jesus Christ at his first coming. They just know about him. from the Scriptures, what they're told in the Scriptures. And they know about what He has promised to do for them in the Scriptures, the things that Christ will be doing for them at His second coming. And they just need to hang on to those promises, because verse 9 says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Again, the salvation that Peter is referring to here is physical deliverance right into Christ's never-ending kingdom when Christ does return. Now drop down to verse 15 and 16. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in all manner of conduct. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Here are some more exhortations to the little flock to continue demonstrating the righteous character which will be necessary as citizens of the kingdom. Now, these exhortations to live as God expects them to live, in spite of the persecutions that they'll be facing, they continue on into chapter 2. And what else are they supposed to be doing in chapter 2, verse 1? Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Well, the sincere milk of the word is the pure milk of the word. Don't let it get mixed up with anything else. Stay with what the word of God is instructing you to do. Then in verses 3 through 8, Peter reviews the unique importance of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for Israel. And Peter warns the little flock not to let the Lord Jesus Christ become a stumbling block to their potential destiny. And what is that destiny? Verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. A royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. That was the destiny of God's special people from all the way back into Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. And the little flock is on the brink of finally realizing that destiny. And so Peter writes in verses 11 and 12, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So having your conversation or your conduct honest among the Gentiles. You know, we didn't see verses like this back in Hebrews because those saints were not out among the Gentiles like these saints will be. These saints will need to abstain from the incredible escalation of ungodliness which will be going on all around them at that time. Then Peter continues on through chapter 3 up to verse 12, describing how these members of the little flock are supposed to conduct themselves in the details of their lives out among these Gentile nations. And as you read through these verses, it's almost like Paul explaining to the body of Christ how we are expected to conduct our lives. And then these exhortations end with these words in chapter 3, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And then Peter gets back into the escalating trials and persecutions again. In verse 13, he says, and who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? So now, the little flock receives these further exhortations not to be afraid of the terror of the opposition, which is coming from the satanic policy of evil, even if they are killed. They're going to be resurrected right back up into the kingdom, just like the only begotten Son was resurrected. Verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is eight, souls were saved by water. Note that they were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now, these are typically difficult verses for many folks. It would take a great deal of time to exegete all four verses fully, and we'd lose the flow of what we want to focus on if we did that. But suffice it to say that the key to understanding the thrust of these verses, and this is important, is in verse 21. It says, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. That is, the only hope for these Jews in the future will be to disassociate themselves completely from Israel's vain apostate religious system and become water baptized into the little flock of true believers. That's their hope. That's how they get out of this mess. Chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. So once again, Christ is held up as an example of the suffering in the flesh, which they can expect to undergo as well. The verse says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Let Christ be your example. Verse 2 through 4. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So in verse 2, we again see the righteousness which the little flock is supposed to be demonstrating out in the world among these Gentiles. In verse 3, we see how that out in the world among the Gentiles is indeed where this group of believers will be. And in verse 4, we see the evil influence which the world of unbelievers will be inflicting on those who are righteous members of the little flock. And now verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Peter's going to repeat this in verses 8 and 9. Let's drop down there in chapter 5, 8 and 9. Peter again says, be sober, vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, this is going to be the connecting link, the transitional connecting link for the doctrine which John will pick up on in his epistles. But notice that these verses say the devil. This is the first time that any of these Jewish authors have identified Satan specifically as the devil, as the one whose policy of evil is going to be escalating to unbelievable levels. So what is the little flock supposed to do? Be sober. They need to be thinking clearly and be vigilant. They need to be constantly on guard because of the imminent tactics of the satanic policy of evil which are coming. They need to be ready. So when we get into 2 Peter, the satanic policy of evil will be in full view, and in his second epistle, Peter will be warning the little flock about certain specific tactics that the satanic policy of evil will be using against the little flock. And we'll pick up in 2 Peter at the next session.